Please have a seat, and if you've closed up the Bible, why don't you open it again to page 1076, John chapter 10, from verse 11. And we're just really going to look at that one verse, verse 11. John chapter 10, verse 11, on page 1076. And as we turn there, let me say a prayer that I would be clear and that we would hear what God has for us for tonight. Father, please help us. Help us to see who Jesus is very clearly so that we can know you properly and so that we can know ourselves properly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I've been here since Tuesday, but I don't think I've properly introduced myself yet. I'm very sorry I've taken this long to actually come clean with my true identity. But for those who don't know, I am older than the universe. I was there with the Father and the Holy Spirit from before the world began. I brought heaven and earth into being. I myself am the one source of light and life for the cosmos. I alone can forgive your sins and give you eternal life. And if you want to know what God looks like, just keep looking right here. Now, how do you respond to someone who makes those kinds of claims? I better stop now before lightning strikes or something like that. Because you're thinking something like verse 20. Did you see in our reading? Many of the people listening to Jesus says he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? I'm always amazed at people's ability to have a mild reaction to Jesus. If anyone has a mild reaction to Jesus, it can only be because they're just not taking him seriously. They're just not listening to what he's saying. And yet I go around the place all the time and I talk about Jesus and people manage to have a mild opinion of Jesus. They just say, oh, Jesus, he's just a good teacher. Now, with respect, if you think Jesus is just a good teacher, all you've revealed is that you are not a very good listener. Listen to what he's saying. On every page of John's Gospel, he is telling you that he is the one light of the world without whom you walk in darkness. He is the one bread of life without whom you go hungry. He is the one source of resurrection and life without whom you perish. He is the one good shepherd without whom you are lost. He is the one way to God. He is the one life that is truly life. He is the one truth about all reality. And if you want to know what God looks like, you have to keep looking at him. Now, how do you react to someone who makes those particular claims? I think verse 20 means that these people were taking him seriously. He's demon-possessed. He's raving mad. You know, C.S. Lewis, the great author, he once said that there's only really three responses to Jesus. If you listen to what he says, he's either demon-possessed, he's a bad man, right? So anyone who comes to planet Earth and tries to sell you that pack of lies, he must be trying to make money or get power or something. He's a bad man. Or maybe he's a madman, right? He's just off his rocker. But either he's lying to you, in which case he's bad, or he's lying to himself, in which case he's mad. But if he's not lying to you and he's not lying to himself, he must be telling the truth, right? In which case, he is who he says he is. And so C.S. Lewis famously said, Jesus Christ is either mad or bad or he's Lord. I wonder what you think. How do you respond to Jesus? Do you think he's mad? His teaching has founded civilizations. It's a big call to call him mad. Do you think he's bad? He is giving himself for the life of the world, bleeding even for his enemies. Do you think he's bad? Oh, okay, so if he's not mad, and he's not bad, what is he? Well, he's Lord, right? Now, as I sort of force you into this position, I'm not trying to get your arm up behind your back until you say, oh, okay, fine, Jesus is Lord, because I don't happen to think it would be a bad thing. I think it would be quite a good thing if Jesus was God. Don't you? Don't you think it would be the most extraordinary good news in the world if this guy is what God is like? This guy who comes and stoops and serves and suffers and bleeds and dies for the world. If this guy is God, wouldn't that be the best news in the world? The astonishing news. I still remember reading through Luke's gospel and coming to the conclusion, I think Jesus is it. I think he's the head honcho, the big cheese. I think he's Lord. I didn't know to call him Lord at that stage. It's kind of a Bible phrase, but that's what I started to think about Jesus. I started to think, you know what? Whatever God is like, he better be like this, or he's not really God. Lord Byron, the poet, he once said, if God is not like Jesus Christ, he ought to be. That's a truly biblical sentiment, actually. The only thing Lord Byron forgot to tell you is that God is exactly like Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the Son of God, which means he's a chip off the old block. He reveals exactly what God is like. John's gospel begins by telling us Jesus is the Word of God. He's the explanation of God. Colossians chapter 1 in the New Testament says Jesus is the image of God. He is what God looks like. So Lord Byron said, if God's not like Jesus, he ought to be. He ought to get his act together and, you know, be more Christ-like. The good news that Christians have for the world is God is entirely and completely Christ-like. That's good news, don't you think? There was an old chaplain at Worcester College, Oxford, called Tom Wright, and students at Worcester College would have to spend some time with the chaplain in Freshers Week, which I'm sure was not the most rock and roll thing to do in Freshers Week, but they would have to spend some time. There they were, aged 18, 19, and many of them are agnostics and atheists. And many of them would kind of sheepishly admit to the chaplain, I'm afraid I don't actually believe in God. And for a lot of Christians, that's kind of the end of the conversation, isn't it? I know we're tempted. If we hear somebody say, I don't believe in God, we go, oh, right, okay, oh, behind the eight ball here. Tom Wright had a great response. He just said, oh, which God don't you believe in? And the student would say, oh, you know, just God, you know, the big guy, just, you know. And Tom Wright would press them, no, please, describe to me the God in whom you don't believe. And what did they end up describing? They ended up describing some distant individual, high on power, low on personality, some kind of massive Thor figure with a thunderbolt to hurl. And what did Tom Wright then say to them? Well done. I don't believe in that God either. Let me tell you about Jesus. Here is a God you can believe in. Here is a God that thrills our hearts. You know, the reason that I'm a Christian is not because I'm generally predisposed towards religious thinking and I happen to have found my brand. Okay, I'm not generally predisposed towards being religious in any way, shape, or form. The idea of some kind of deity does not do it for me. I don't care about the concept of God. Who can get excited about the concept of God? I describe myself as a little bit like the woman who is dead set against the institution of marriage. She can't stand the institution of marriage, and then she meets someone. And Mr. Wright kind of converts her. And she gets married. And why does she get married? Does she now believe in marriage? Not really. She believes in him. He has converted her. So ask me today, why am I a Christian? Is it because I'm generally predisposed towards religious thinking? I happen to like the concept of a deity? I don't at all. I've just met someone. There's a guy, he's called Jesus. He's kind of converted me. And before I met him, I didn't know about God. Now that I look at him, I think, well, here's a God I can believe in. And I just hope in the next few minutes I can explain Jesus to you in a way that you go, oh my goodness. If he's not God, I don't know who is. And I hope that in the next few minutes, you'll just start to say, God, if this is what you're like, I'm in. That's what I hope to do. And I hope to do it from verse 11. Do you see? John chapter 10, verse 11, little number 11, halfway down column 2 on page 1076. Jesus introduces himself here in a really helpful way. You know, if we're going to meet afterwards, I'm going to probably ask you two questions. I'm probably going to ask you, so who are you and what do you do? Those are two questions we tend to ask at parties, isn't it? Who are you and what do you do? And Jesus has some very helpful answers for us. Okay, so who are you, Jesus? I'm the Good Shepherd. Oh, nice to meet you, Good Shepherd. So what do? Well, the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's very helpful, isn't it, to get to know Jesus. And I just want to take you through those two answers. So, who are you, Jesus? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And as Sam has already told us, he is bringing to bear this very ancient idea of God's shepherding. We've just sung this song, The Lord's My Shepherd. It's based on Psalm 23, this ancient book of songs from the Old Testament. There's 1,000 songs in the Old Testament. And a number of times it calls God the shepherd. So here is the person who is the shepherd. It's the Lord. And if you go back into the Old Testament, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's the big name for God throughout the Bible. 6,800 times God is called Lord in the Old Testament. And the Lord, this maker of heaven and earth, he is the good shepherd. Everyone else is a bad shepherd. There are leaders out there and they don't care two hoots for you. And they're going to lead you off in bad directions and they're going to feed on the flock and they don't care you. They don't care for you. They don't love you. But God, he is a good shepherd. He is such a good shepherd that he will take you through the valleys that you face. Even the valley of the shadow of death, he will take you through that and out into feasting joy. That's how good a shepherd God is. And all the people of the Old Testament were waiting for the true shepherd to come. All of Israel's kings were failures in their own ways. They were not these good shepherds that they were waiting for. And then Jesus shows up on planet Earth and says, the wait is over. Here I am. I am the good shepherd. And it really is a claim to deity. It's astonishing, really, that he should come down to planet Earth and basically say, I am the Lord, your maker. And I wonder, again, how do you respond to that kind of claim? Have you ever met somebody who's claimed to be the Son of God, for instance? Has anyone claimed to you that they're the Son of God? Actually, in my line of work, I've met a couple of people who have seriously claimed to be the Son of God. And you won't be surprised to learn that it was on the mental health wing of some hospitals. And those people were not in good places when they said to me that they were the Son of God. In fact, funny story, one guy, he's a friend of mine now, and he was going through a psychotic episode, and he claimed to be the Son of God, and he was sectioned, hospitalized, and there he is on this mental health wing, and he gets talking to one of the other patients, and one of the other patients says, oh, I'm so glad to meet you. I've got this question about Revelation. Can you answer about Revelation chapter 11? And my friend said, actually, I've never really read the Bible. And the other guy said, well, call yourself a son of God. That's no kind of son of God. If you're the son of God, you should read the Bible. And my friend thought, you know, I should. And so he picked up the Bible. And he said, I made the two most wonderful conclusions. He said, first of all, I realized that Jesus was the Son of God. And that was wonderful. But it was even more wonderful to realize I was not. Because can you imagine the relief of not having to have the government on your shoulders? That would be great. Like, phew, I'm not the Son of God, Jesus is. But how do we tend to treat people who claim to be the Son of God? Well, we tend to think they're not in a very healthy place right now. Everyone who faced Jesus thought that he's not in a very healthy place right now. He's either demon-possessed or he's raving mad. But if he's not demon-possessed and he's not raving mad, if you're not prepared to section Jesus, then you should be prepared to worship him. That's the choice, really. What do you want to do? Do you want to section the founder of Western civilization? Or do you want to worship him? There's no other options, really. What an extraordinary figure Jesus is, you know. He's there talking at you, and you've got to choose. He's either from heaven or hell. But there's no earthly explanation for him. Which is it? What do you think? You know, a Christian is just someone who's just not prepared to say he's from hell. A Christian is just someone who's not prepared to section him. And so we are prepared to worship him. But wouldn't it be astonishing if this is what God is like, this good shepherd, this one who has come from heaven in order to take us through the valley of the shadow, even the valley of the shadow of death, to walk with us through all our pain and suffering. Isn't that a God you can believe in? A God who stoops and serves and suffers and bleeds and dies. Isn't that a God you can believe in? Jesus is the good shepherd. But before we go on to ask Jesus, what do you do? Let's notice something about what Jesus says about us. Okay? If Jesus is the good shepherd, what does that mean you and I are? We're sheep. Are you offended yet? Do you know how moronic sheep are? Think of all the animals that Jesus could actually liken you to. He could say, you're like eagles soaring, or you're like oxen strong, or you're like a lion proud. And no, sheep. Sheep are idiots. You ever seen sheep? We've got a sheep farmer in our church family in Eastbourne, and just the stories he tells about sheep. And, you know, if they get wet and they fall over, they're dead, right? They can't do anything. They get too heavy and that's it. And they die. And if they get lost, Farmer Brown, isn't that great that he's called Farmer Brown in our church? We've got Henry Brown. What a great farmer name. He has to go and find them. And if he goes and find them and they've gotten lost and fallen down a gulch or something, he can't just say, come on, Flossie, let's go this way. Like, Flossie will not follow you home. Flossie is a moron. You have to pick Flossie up, put Flossie on your shoulders, and march home, right? That this is what you have to do with sheep, because sheep are dumb. And Jesus says, humanity is spiritually stupid. You and I are spiritual morons. We really are. We just follow after the next thing, and then the next thing, and then the next thing, and then the next thing. That's the whole of my life. When I look back across the years at my life, I've just followed after idiotic plan after idiotic plan after idiotic plan. And if you'd asked me why I was traveling in this direction, I'm not sure I could have properly given you an answer why, you know. I was sharing last night about age 20, my mother buys me a t-shirt that says, cricket is life, the rest is mere detail. Because that was life, right? That's moronic sheep. I'm going after the cricket thing, and you know. And then it was the parties thing, and then, well, you have to clean up your act and get a bit of a CV together because you want to get a job. And so then there's the career thing. And it's fascinating talking to my friends as I've grown up over the years. At university, we would all compete with each other about the parties that we'd gone to, about the concerts that we'd just gone to. And then all of a sudden we stopped competing about that, and we cleaned up our act and we got into the workplace. And then we started competing about how many hours we worked in the office, right? I work 60 hours. I work 70 hours. I work 80 hours. I wear a nappy to the office just to save on bathroom breaks. I, you know, try and trump each other. And then we kind of get our lives into order because why? Well, because something else, a family just hits like an asteroid. And then all of a sudden we're just talking about kids. And then we're talking about mortgages. And then we're talking about, and we're just following this thing and this thing and this thing and this thing. And we don't know where we're going. We are just wandering through this valley of the shadow of death. And of course, where do sheep end up? Sheep end up for slaughter, don't they? And that's the human condition. We don't know where we're going. We don't know why we're going there. And we end up getting it in the neck. So Jesus, in one phrase, has kind of painted this exalted picture of who he is. And he's also sobered us with a picture of who we are. We're sheep. But then good news. Good news is the second sentence that Jesus says. We've asked him, Jesus, who are you? Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Okay, well, Jesus, what do you do? Thank God, this is what he does. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, isn't that a funny way to prove that you're God? Who are you? I'm God. Prove it. Okay, watch me die. What? Doesn't that sound crazy? But think about the kind of God Jesus is. We've been saying all throughout the week that God is a fountain of light and life and love. This is who God is. A fountain of life and light and love who's brought the universe into being. Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father, full of the Holy Spirit that made a world together. There's this fountain of light and life and love. And Jesus says, yes, I am the Son in that family. And we say, okay, prove to us that you are God. And he says, okay, watch me as I pour myself out. Ah, that makes sense now, doesn't it? I'm God. Prove it. Okay, watch me pour myself out as a fountain of light and life and love. But it is an extraordinary picture of what God is like, isn't it? Throughout John's gospel, Jesus keeps talking about his hour is coming. My hour is coming where I'm going to be glorified. My hour is coming, I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be lifted up, I'm going to be exalted. I'm going to be glorified. My hour is coming, I'm going to be lifted up, I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be lifted up. And then you get to the end of John's gospel, and he is lifted up on a cross. And it's a big shock because you might think he'd get lifted up on an altar or lifted up on a stage. No, he's lifted up on a cross. And this is what proves his deity. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm God, and I'll prove it by dying for you. What a God. What a God. Here's the God that you need if you're a stupid sheep. A good shepherd who will come and put himself in harm's way to protect you. That's kind of the image that he's talking about. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Can you imagine a shepherd running down the field? There's a wolf trying to get one of the sheep. And the shepherd runs down the field and says, no, and, you know, gets in the way and says, run, Flossie, run. And then, you know, gets torn to shreds by this wolf while the sheep goes free. Now, if you were a friend to this shepherd, how would you counsel them? You'd say, get a sense of perspective, mate. Come on. Take up a hobby or something. You are far too overly invested in this vocation, I think. You know, a good shepherd shows up and mends the fences, right? A shepherd who dies for stinking sheep, how much does he love his sheep? He loves them more than his own life. Isn't that extraordinary? A shepherd who loves his sheep more than his own life. We've never met such a shepherd in real life. But this is what God is like. A God who loves his people more than his own life. Isn't that extraordinary? And in this image of him laying down his life for the sheep, he's really bringing into play this other image in John's gospel of Jesus being the lamb. He's both a shepherd and a lamb. He's a shepherd over us, and then he comes to us as one of us and dies as a sacrificial lamb. That's the way in which he lays down his life for the sheep. Have you ever thought about the Old Testament sacrificial system? It's a great way of figuring out what's going on at the cross. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, for thousands of years in the Old Testament, what happened was, when you had mucked up in life, you'd been spiritually stupid, you'd followed after the wrong thing, you've hurt other people, you've hurt yourself, you've been ignoring God, you've been running from him, you're an idiot, you're a spiritual moron. So what do? You go to the temple, and you take with you a lamb. And when you get to the front of the queue, you confess your sins over the head of the lamb. And then you put a knife to its neck. And the lamb dies. And you go home free. And you're probably thinking, poor Flossie. Right? What did that lamb ever do to deserve that? Right? That's exactly the point. The lamb did nothing to deserve it. You did everything to deserve that. The lamb's innocent, you're guilty. The lamb dies in your place. And so the lamb dies and you go free. Now, in the Old Testament, none of those sacrifices actually spiritually affected anything. It was a layer of drama that was added to the butcher's shop. You know, we still kill our sheep today, but back in the Old Testament, they layered over it an extra dimension of drama, where they were proclaiming what would happen when the good shepherd came. You know, when the good shepherd comes, he's going to die like a lamb. He's going to be the innocent one who dies in the place of the guilty. And as his blood drips down the altar, we go free. So to imagine the cross, imagine this. Imagine you're in the temple and you're in the queue and you've been dumb again. And you've sinned again, and you think, how could God ever accept me? Well, he's provided a way. He's provided a lamb. So you take the lamb with you, and you're in the queue, and you're getting closer and closer to the altar. But before you get a chance to get to the altar, you hear the voice of God from the very center of the temple. And God just says, get out. And everyone runs. And the priests hitch up their robes and start running out, and you pick up Flossie, and you run to a safe distance. Then God comes down off his throne, comes out into the courtyard where the altar is, and lays down on the altar. A priest is summoned over and confesses the sins of the people onto the head of God. And as God carries the sins of the people, he is slain. And the blood that runs down the altar is for the forgiveness of the people. That's what's happening at the cross. The cross is God stooping down to the altar taking your sins, my sins on himself. And the blood that he sheds is for our freedom and our forgiveness. What a God. What a God. Well, this God is available to you tonight. Okay, this God rose again from the dead. And he offers to you tonight to be your shepherd and to be your lamb. Do you want Jesus to be your shepherd? To guide you through life? Because you and I are spiritually stupid and we need him to guide us. But do you also want him in your life as your lamb, the one who forgives all your sins and brings you into God's light and life and love? Do you want that? I'm just going to say a short prayer now that anyone can pray to say, Jesus, I want you as my shepherd to guide me. I want you as my lamb to forgive me. Should we just bow our heads now? And I'm going to lead us in a prayer. The words of this prayer are not magic. They're just one way of responding to Jesus the shepherd and Jesus the lamb. And maybe if you felt that Jesus is Lord, maybe these are the words that you need to say silently to Jesus now. Lord Jesus, thank you for the kind of God you are. You are amazing. I'm sorry for getting lost. I'm sorry for running away. I'm sorry for my selfishness and my sin. Thank you that you died for me. I give you my sins. I give you my life. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And walk with me through life, guiding me, directing me. Because I'm so glad to call you my Lord. Amen.